I'm going to turn your Bibles this morning back to Luke chapter 7. That will be our passage this morning. Luke chapter 7. And before I move to the passage that was read earlier in our service, I do want to take a few moments here and say something more about John the Baptist. We have been talking about John the Baptist since verse 18. He's a very important personality and individual. In fact, he's called the greatest man that ever lived by Jesus. He is the great because he is the forerunner of Christ. He is great, as I told you, because he was prophesied about. He is great because he is the one who got to announce the Messiah. And he is just worthy of a little more of our time to say a few things about him that sometimes confuse people about him. At the end of the Old Testament is the book of Malachi. Turn to Malachi. Hold your hand in Luke, but go to Malachi for a moment. Malachi, written, keep this in mind, written 400 years before John the Baptist. 400 years before the events of the Gospels. The last book of the Old Testament, the last prophecies of the prophets in Malachi chapter 3 specifically is the one I want you to notice just for a moment. I have read this to you before. I want you to think about this in a different context this morning. In 3:1, it says this, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger." This is 400 years before John the Baptist appears. "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." I'm going to send my messenger, and then the Lord whom you seek will come. The Messiah will come. Now turn to chapter 4, verse 5. Chapter 4, verse 5. Once again, talking about this messenger. Malachi 4, verse 5. "Behold," get this now, "behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Elijah, Old Testament prophet. Elijah, 1 Kings, you can read about him, 13, 14, throughout that area. Very powerful prophet of God. He didn't really die. He was taken up in a whirlwind into heaven. Malachi says, "I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers." So God says in 3:1, "I'm going to send you a messenger." 4:5, "I'm going to send you a prophet, Elijah." And you say, well, wasn't it John the Baptist? How can it prophesy Elijah and it turns out to be John? Go to Luke 1:17. This is the prophecy, or excuse me, this is the angel speaking to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, before John the Baptist is born in Luke 1:17. What did he mean? What did he mean when he said, "I'm going to send you Elijah"? That's the question. 1:17. "It is he," this child that you and Elizabeth are going to have in your old age, this child, he's going to be the forerunner. He will go as a forerunner before him, notice, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, quoting Malachi 4:5, we just saw, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. So, quoting from there, he's saying it isn't actually going to be Elijah. It's going to be one who comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah. It's going to be Elijah-like. Follow that? This prophet will be like Elijah, the spirit and power of Elijah. It's not a reincarnated Elijah. John is the one who came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. How do we know that? Because this is a prophecy to John the Baptist's father, Zacharias. Remember I read to you last week, you don't have to turn there, but in John chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, some people came up to John the Baptist and said, "Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet?" And he answered them and he said, "No, I'm not Elijah. I am the fulfillment, though, of Isaiah 40, a voice calling out in the wilderness. But I'm not Elijah the prophet." Go to Matthew 11 now. This is, I know it's a little tedious here, but go to Matthew 11. I want you to see this because sometimes when you're reading this, it gets a little confusing to you. But so I want to sort this out a little bit. In Matthew 11, now this is Jesus speaking, and it's in the context of, it's basically the parallel passage to what we've been studying in Luke chapter 7. And Jesus speaking to the people said, "If you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come." In other words, he would be the fulfillment of Malachi 4:5 if you would have responded to me as the Messiah. If you would have embraced me as the Messiah through repentance, through faith, then John would have fulfilled that prophecy that an Elijah-like prophet must come. Get this, Malachi 4:5 spoke of the day of the Lord. Elijah the prophet would come, then the day of the Lord would come. The day of the Lord is that time when there will be a great judgment on the earth, when God will judge the ungodly, and then Christ will come back. If you had embraced me as the Messiah, if you would have believed me and repented and believed me, then John would have been Malachi 4:5. He would have been that Elijah-like prophet that would bring in the day of the Lord and the second coming of Christ. They don't think in terms of second coming of Christ. Understand that. But what Jesus is saying to them, if you had embraced me, there would be no need for a second coming. You follow that? It would have all happened. This Elijah-like prophet appears. I appear. You embrace me. Judgment on the earth. Kingdom. But John's not that because you didn't embrace me. Theoretically, that's what would have happened. They didn't accept him, no. And so go to Mark 9. Stay with me. Don't get lost. Mark 9:11. The disciples turn to Jesus and they ask this question in verse 11 of Mark chapter 9. Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Well, they've been reading Malachi 4:5. That's why Elijah must come first. Luke tells us it's an Elijah-like prophet must come first. And verse 12 says, "And he said to them, Elijah does come first and restore all things, and yet how is it written that the Son of Man, that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it was written of me." That's John the Baptist. The Elijah-like prophet John the Baptist was Elijah-like. He came, and they did whatever. They put him in prison, and they cut his head off. They rejected his message, and they rejected me. Folks, what the Jews did not understand is there was going to be a first and second coming. Though the Old Testament spoke of a suffering servant in Isaiah 53, it also spoke of one who would be a king and who would come and judge the ungodly and establish his kingdom. And they equated Messiah with kingdom. They equated Messiah with judgment. And for these Jews, they didn't quite see the first and second coming, two different events. They did not understand that Christ would come first as a savior and then he would come as a judge. They didn't see that gap. So Jesus, speaking theoretically, says, if John had been received, if you would have received me as the Messiah, then the day of the Lord would have come, God would have judged the wicked and established his kingdom. But you did not. Therefore, I came as your Savior. I came to deal with sin. I came to fulfill more of the prophecies regarding the suffering servant, Isaiah 53. Those other promises of the kingdom are future. And there will be an Elijah-like prophet in the future who will come before the day of the Lord. They're called the two witnesses. In Revelation chapter 11, when two prophets will come, and they will be like Elijah, and they will come, and they will spew forth fire, and they will come, and they will be powerful witnesses. And then the day of the Lord will come. So John the Baptist is not the fulfillment of Malachi 4:5. He's the fulfillment of 3:1. He's the fulfillment of Isaiah 40. Malachi 3:1, he is the forerunner. He is Elijah-like. We know that because the angel told Zacharias he was Elijah-like, in the spirit and power of Elijah. But there will be another Elijah-like in the future. I wanted to clear that up because sometimes people get confused with that. If they had believed, John would have been Malachi 4:5. But they didn't. Well, you say it's too bad. It's terrible they didn't believe. Well, we could have really. No, it would have been. I'm glad he did. They didn't. You know, God had a plan here. I mean, my salvation is possible because of what we're remembering on this table today, that Jesus went to the cross. There would be no basis of our salvation if Jesus had not gone to the cross. So the power of God and the wisdom of God. He knew all of these things. He prophesied all of these things. It was veiled to those in the Old Testament, became more clear as Revelation progressed, and we saw first coming and second coming. The disciples kept asking him, where's the kingdom? Where's the kingdom? You're the king. Where's the kingdom? And that was a legitimate question, but they didn't see the whole picture. They didn't understand a first coming and a second coming. There's an Elijah before the first coming, Elijah-like prophet before the first coming, but the Elijah-like of Malachi 4:5 is a future time when the day of the Lord comes and judgment comes. You can read about that in Revelation 11, those two witnesses. But John was a fulfillment of Isaiah 40, a voice crying in the wilderness. We'll turn to 7:31 through 35, and I'm going to quickly take you through these verses because they too speak of John the Baptist and they speak of Jesus. Sort of interesting passage. When it was read earlier, I'm sure you were like me, you go, okay, what is that all about? But it's a parable. A parable that Jesus is telling. And it follows the statements of 29 and 30. 29 and 30 tell us there were people who believed the message, there were people who rejected the message. There were people that got baptized by John the Baptist, they believed him. There were people who did not. Pharisees and religious leaders rejected him. I don't need this. I don't need to repent of anything. I don't need to be forgiven for anything. I'm okay with God. That was their attitude. You wonder, folks, you wonder, and this is what you experience. This is what you experience. You wonder how people with so much evidence around them, how they can reject the truth, how they can reject the gospel. You think about it. They saw tremendous demonstrations of power by Christ, and yet they still rejected. And I think that's a reminder to us in evangelism that the issue is not all the evidence. Evidence is fine. The evidence is for Christianity, for the resurrection, for evolution and creation and all the arguments there. All of those evidences, those are fine, but they do not get to the heart of the issue, which is the hardness of someone's heart. Evidences don't change people. Understand that. Only God can change a heart. Only God can open blind eyes. That's what you need to be praying for people. Your ability to articulate all these evidences, it didn't work in these days. When Jesus was here and the evidence was all around him. So I don't care how good your arguments are. It's the gospel preached and God working through the power of his word that changes a heart. And I want you to see that here because that's what Jesus is doing, giving a parable. Giving a parable. How do you explain so much unbelief in the midst of so much evidence? It's like you can't satisfy unbelief. You understand that? You can't satisfy unbelief. It's looking for reasons not to believe, not to believe. Until God does something to change that heart mindset, someone cannot believe the gospel. So Jesus is giving a parable, and he uses a customary Hebraism to do that. To what then shall I compare the men of this generation? What are they like? What are these people like? What are you like? And this is every generation, a wicked and perverse generation, just like our generation. But he's saying, how am I to compare this generation? So he sets up an analogy to explain a spiritual reality. That's what a parable is. It's an event they are familiar with. It goes alongside a truth. Familiar event alongside para, alongside a truth. He wants to teach a spiritual truth to them. And so he says, this is how I view your rejection of me. This is how I review your unbelief. And notice what he says. Okay, follow this. This is interesting. First time in the Bible, only time in the Bible, you see something like this said, where you see children and their games spoken of in the Bible. Look what he says. They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another. And they say, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, which is a sad, sad song, by the way. And you did not weep. Here's what you're like. You're like children in the agora, children in the marketplace. That common open air place in the middle of every town where things would be sold, where things were traded. It was a place where people would gather. It would also serve for the kids a playground for the kids, like a public park. The parents do their shopping, the parents do their visiting with other people, the kids go and play. You've seen that. That's why they got that space at the mall, right? You've seen it. They play games that imitate their parents. You've seen your kids do that. You do something and they next thing they're over in the corner playing that, imitating that. That's what these kids are doing in this scene. They're imitating things they've seen their parents do. They're imitating things they've seen the adults in their community do. They're imitating things that go on in their lives. They're playing these two games that are very, very different games. We played the flute, you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. Two types of games. One of the games is a game very festive. The other game is a game that is very sad. Most every commentator I read agrees. One of these is called the wedding game, and the other is called the funeral game. Makes sense, because those were the big events of their society. When you had a wedding, man, it consumed the town. It lasted a week sometimes. And it was celebration. The bride, the groom, the family, the partying, the playing of the flutes, to everybody dancing in the streets. And you had the funeral game, the other extreme of emotion. You had sadness. You had a body that had to be carried in a parade through the city out to the burial grounds outside the city, we read earlier in Luke chapter 7. You had wailers, professional wailing women. They were hired to wail and cry. Lots of emotion and sadness. These are two games. And the kids are trying to organize the games, and this is what they do. He's trying to get everybody to play the games. And so he says, we called out to you. Let's play the wedding game. And you know, I don't want to play the wedding game. You know how that kid is, you know. You got the idea. They don't like the idea. You know, they want to play something else. What he's pointing out is the obstinance of people. He's pointing out the malcontentment of people. He's pointing out the hardness of people, the selfishness of people. This is their generation. You're like these kids that won't play the game that's suggested. Okay, well, then let's play another game. You don't like that game, let's play this game. Let's play the funeral game. I don't want to play that game either. Yeah, you know how kids, it's like you try to satisfy them and it can't be satisfied. That's what he's saying this generation is like. Malcontent, obstinate. One writer says brats. Brats. The mindset of your heart is you can't be satisfied. You're an obstinate people, a hard-hearted people. You don't like the game that's suggested. You don't want to play. You don't want to play either the game. Maybe in the funeral game, you didn't get to be one of the wailers. Maybe they weren't going to let you be the dead body. Or they weren't going to let you be whatever. The funeral game, the wedding game, maybe they weren't going to let you be the bride or the groom or one of the attendants or whatever. Jesus is saying, you're like those children and you wouldn't cooperate. You're obstinate. Tried to get you to play, but you wouldn't. You won't play the happy game. And you won't play the sad game. And folks, I want to tell you something that is really not the game, it's the issue. It is their attitude towards it. That's what you want to highlight here. It's the stubbornness and the obstinance is the issue. There's nothing wrong with the games. The people of this generation are like that, he's saying. Like spiritually spoiled, bratty children. Then he applies it, okay? Watch how he applies this. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. And then he's going to compare, then he's going to talk about himself, Jesus. You would agree that the ministries of Jesus and John the Baptist differed, wouldn't you? Yeah, we've seen differences. John the Baptist, he didn't come participating in normal life. He didn't come eating and drinking normal food. He drank locusts and honey, okay? We're talking about just strange stuff here. We're talking about somebody that really didn't socialize with people much at all. He probably never went to anybody's house. We're talking about somebody that was sort of outside of society, not inside society. We're talking about somebody that was really, really different. He came preaching a message of repentance. He came preaching a message of the judgment of God. He came preaching a message of salvation and how to be right with God. He came preaching that message. But there's a sense in which you could say his game was the funeral game. A little sadder. Not a celebration. He was serious. As far as he was concerned, he would call down fire and wipe you all out in a second. He rejected Christ. That was kind of his approach. He wasn't known for just being a fun-loving guy. He was very serious. So if you don't like the message, what's the natural thing to do? You attack the messenger, and that's what you did. You called him a demon. See, many people followed John at the very beginning. A lot of people probably got baptized by John just because they were scared to death. But John was popular at the beginning of the ministry, but as time went on, as he's attacked by the religious leaders, especially the religious leaders, they say he's got a demon. You don't like his message, so what do? You attack the messenger. You got that? There's nothing wrong with the message of John. There's nothing wrong necessarily with the messenger. I hate the message. I'm going to go after the messenger. That's what I'm trying to say. You discredit the messenger, right? You know, when you stand before God one day and he says to you, and you say to him, well, God, the reason I didn't believe is because I just didn't like that way that pastor said it. Oh my, that's not going to work. The point is, did he say the truth? That's the point. Was it the truth? It's not his style. It's not his personality. It's none of those things. He can work on all of that, but the issue is, was his message true? Did you reject the truth? That's what matters. These people didn't like the message, so they attacked the messenger. They discredit the messenger. So John comes giving us the funeral game, and you didn't like that. And then Jesus comes along. See the next verse? Jesus comes along, Son of Man comes along, eating and drinking. My goodness, he comes along and he does the normal things of society. He mingles in with the crowd. He goes into people's homes. His approach is so different. A different style altogether. He did the normal, customary things of life. John did not. He ate with people, drank with people. He was mingling with people all the time, relating to people. And you didn't like his message either, so you discredit the messenger once again right here. Notice what he says. You called him a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You didn't like his message, so you went after the messenger. You think about that. That's what they did. You're obstinate people. You can't be satisfied. One approach, the other approach. Two legitimate approaches, but you're so obstinate, you reject the message. Packaged in a way, a style maybe you would like, you didn't like it. It wasn't the style. It wasn't the messenger. It's the message. You rejected the message. The funeral game, the wedding game, they wouldn't play. Same message, different style. See, outward form is not the issue. That is the point, I believe, of this passage. The outward form is not the issue. The message is the issue. Their heart is the issue. And they reject it. They cannot be pleased with either style. No matter how it's delivered, you are not going to please them. We could put a band and a video presentation and we could just go wild and they still wouldn't receive it. That's why you don't cater to fallen man's whims and wants. You preach the gospel, and it's the power of God that opens blind eyes, that melts obstinate hearts. I can't melt anybody's heart. You can't either. It's the power of God through the gospel that does it. Their hearts were hardened. That's what Jesus is saying. They said, God is a holy God. God is a man is sinful, and there's a great chasm between God and man. And you can't cross that chasm on your own. You must repent and be saved and trust in Jesus to take you to God. He's the only way to God. It's like a doctor would tell you, you've got leukemia, and these are things I suggest you do, and you can say, oh, you are a lousy doctor. What? The guy says he's got the remedy to help you with your sickness. And you say, no, I'm going to go find somebody that won't say that. that won't say that. It was, you know, you didn't like John Stott. I want to tell you something. John was loving. The most loving thing to do is tell people the truth. No matter how hard that is, it's unloving not to speak the truth, to tell people the truth. But unless God changes the heart, I expect people to reject it. There's just something about the human pride that I can't accept the fact there's not a way I can do it myself. Or I can't accept the fact that I'm already good enough to please God. Folks, if you're perfect, okay, you're there, I got you. But if you're not perfect, you better find a Savior, because you're going to die in your sin and live in eternal hell, separated from God. That's what John was trying to tell him. That's what Jesus was saying. That's the message. It's not a feel-good message. It penetrates the selfish, prideful hearts of people. To the world, it's foolishness. To those who have been saved by it, it's the power of God, right? Right. Look at the next last verse, verse 35. Let me close with this. Wisdom is vindicated by all her children. Okay, this is wisdom, Sophia. Wisdom is spiritual truth applied. Basically, we're talking about the gospel here. The gospel is vindicated. The wisdom that leads to salvation. The gospel is vindicated by her children. You, if you're a Christian sitting in this room, are a witness to the power of the gospel, that it changed you. It changed you. If you haven't been changed since coming to Christ, you might wonder if you're a Christian, okay? The true gospel transforms. The true gospel changes. The true gospel does a work within me. It doesn't just add a bunch of stuff to the outside of my life. No, it brings change from within. New desire, new longings. If that hasn't happened to you, you might want to wonder if you are a Christian. But I'm telling you, that's what the gospel does. That's how the gospel is vindicated in her children. Their lives are changed and transformed. I was reading about Zacchaeus. Let me see what that is. That's in you don't have to turn there, but Zacchaeus in Luke 19. Imagine a guy that's a tax collector, a chief tax collector. He robs people for a living. He robs people legitimately in the eyes of the Roman government. He is a chief tax collector. It means he gets money from all of the other tax collectors under him. He is a very wealthy man. How is the gospel vindicated in his life? He is transformed and changed when, after he becomes a Christian, he tells the Lord this: I'm going to make it right with everybody I've stolen from. I'm going to make it right. Half of my possessions I will give to the poor. If I've defrauded anyone, I'll give back four times as much. I mean, that is a changed man. That is a man who at one time would not play any game, would not believe John, would not believe Jesus, and now he believes Jesus. And his life is transformed and changed. That is the gospel being vindicated. And that testimony can be given by hundreds of people. A time will come, 1 2 Timothy says, when they will not endure sound doctrine. They'll want to have their ears tickled. They'll want you to say what they want to hear because they're obstinate, they're bratty children. That's this generation. They don't want to hear the truth. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. That's what Jesus is saying. Same thing Paul says to Timothy. Same thing Jesus is saying to those people. And God, this generation is just like that. Your hearts are like that. So don't get discouraged when you share the gospel with someone they don't believe. Understand, this is what's in their heart. Your evidences are not going to convert anybody. Use them. God may use them. Sure, I'm not saying he doesn't use them. But understand something. In the midst and in the face of so much evidence, people rejected because their hearts were so hard. But when God changes you, oh my goodness, it's a transformation. That's what we're celebrating at this table today. We're remembering a death that brought salvation to us. Remembering a death that paid for our sin. A death that was a substitute. I should have been the one who died. You should have. But Jesus died in our place. And not only did he die for our sin, not only did he die for us, but he also now, by faith, imputes his righteousness to us. And that is just so incredible that I don't have to pay the penalty for my sin, neither do I have to somehow earn my salvation by trying to be a righteous person when instead I've been imputed with righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. He gives me his righteous life. Doesn't mean I'm practically a righteous person in practice, but it means that positionally before God, I stand before him, him looking at me through the lens of Christ's life, not my own. If he looked at me through my life, it'd be a mess. There would be no vindication of anything. But the power of the gospel is I'm transformed and changed. Don't ever face death, and I stand before God as righteousness as Christ is, by imputed righteousness. Well, that's what this table is about. And if you are a believer, you understand that. And as you partake of these elements, you are remembering that. You are preaching that today, when you partake of these elements, you are preaching the gospel to yourself. Think about that. As you sit in that pew and meditate on these elements today, think about the gospel. Think about your need for a Savior. Think about how it's good news. Think about how the fact that you don't have to work your way or earn your way to God. We sang that earlier. Think about there's nothing you could do in yourself to please God. But in Jesus' blood and in Jesus' life, he satisfied the righteousness. He satisfied the wrath of God in your place. That's what this table is about. Don't just do this mindlessly. Don't just do this because we do it the first of every month. Don't just do this because maybe you come from a church that did it every week. It's very easy to forget the significance of what we're remembering. That's our message. Our message is not be moral people. That's not our message. Our message is be people who are declared righteous in the sight of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And God will change you. He'll transform you.